Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ.
Singing this line over and over and over again, Lord, lift the light of your face on us. And I've been thinking to myself all morning, what are you going to do if God doesn't answer that? How long are you going to last if God doesn't lift the light of His face on you, if you don't know something of His smile in your life personally, your marriage, your life, His light, His face, His smile shining on you? How long can you go without that happening? Are you able to cope with the Christian life? Are you able to live the Christian life without His face consciously shining on you, knowing something of His smile? For me, the answer is I'm not going very long. And I think that ought to inform our prayers now as we pray before we hear God's Word. We want God to smile on us through His Word, to speak to us through the Bible this morning. We pray that He would do this. So let's pray right now. Father, we come before You, and You are the one who smiles, who blesses, who moves in with Your presence, and everything has life. You have beyond the Midas touch, Lord. All that You touch turns to gold spiritually, and we long for You to reach down and touch our hearts this morning, to give life to our hearts, Lord, to those who are here with dead hearts, that You would produce in them unbelievable faith and joy in Jesus. And Lord God, we pray for those of us here who've heard the gospel 1,000 times, Lord God, that it would be as fresh and sweet as it ever was. Lord, we pray that You'd come and meet with us this morning. Help us to see You. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of You. Help us know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ. We're pleading with You, Lord God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so our souls thirst for You. Lord God, we plead with You that You would lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. We pray this trusting in the promises of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we're beginning just a short series, three-part series, this Sunday, Good Friday, and next Sunday, where we look at the last week of Jesus' life. I'm going to think about what's often called the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. On Good Friday, Pastor Jeff will be thinking about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and next Sunday, Pastor Doug will lead us in thinking about the resurrection. But I was thinking about this week as we were warming up towards this morning. Jesus accomplished all the most important things that ever needed to get done in a week. Remember last week we were here? Remember that? How's the last 7 days been for you? Get anything done? I don't know about you, but I always get less done than I wanted to get done, like every week. I kind of feel okay with that. Spurgeon said, the great Baptist preacher said, if I had to live over again, I would do worse. It's a little bit comforting. Anyway, in 1 week, Jesus entered the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. In 1 week, He taught while He was in Jerusalem. In 1 week, He was betrayed. In 1 week, He was denied. In 1 week, He was crucified. And before the week was done, he was risen from the dead and commissioning his disciples to take the gospel all over the planet. And that's the week we're looking at. The first day of that week was Sunday, and it's the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He had been away from Jerusalem for a time. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He spent most of his life up north in Israel, in Galilee. But here he is. He's down in Jerusalem again, and that's where this week, this what's often called Holy Week, begins. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. And when it says he sat on them, it doesn't mean he sat on two colts at once, but rather that he sat on the many cloaks that had been laid on the colts. Now, many commentators get thrown off here. The best comment I've read on this is Matthew attributes to his hearers the reasonableness of common sense. That he understood that he was sitting on one colt and there was a lot of coats on it. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Father, would you come now and help us as we hear your word? Lord, give me the ability to speak as though speaking the very oracles of God. Give your people the ability to hear in the strength which you supply, and that we would know, Lord God, that what is being spoken is not the words of man, but the words of God. This is what it really is. Lord, glue me to the text so that it might indeed be the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. My goal this morning is really simple. I want to help us to gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to simply take a long look at Jesus. And taking a long look at Jesus is actually the most productive thing you can ever do spiritually. Because the Bible says that when we look at Jesus, we are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Bible makes it very clear that every Christian has already experienced some degree of glory. I can just tell you this, you are a lot more glorious now than you were before you believed in Jesus. He's begun to make the ultimate transformation in your soul. And the most important thing for any Christian to do is to become more like Jesus. And the way we become more like Jesus is to see more of Jesus. We all, with unveiled face, we have the blinders taken off. As we behold the glory of God, we become more like the glory of God. Seeing with Jesus is not just believing, but with Jesus, seeing is becoming. And so when you listen to a sermon, you're not really just gathering facts. What a terribly low view of listening to a sermon. We're not just gathering facts to make sure it's true. That's important. Luke talks about making sure the facts are all in place when we think about Jesus. But when we think about Jesus and gaze on Jesus and listen to God's word preached, it's really more like looking at the Niagara Falls or staring out over the Grand Canyon or looking at the Rocky Mountains, or a man who's about to be married looking at his bride walking down the aisle. It really has more in common with that. There's something about gazing at the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't so much offer an argument as it just is immediately compelling and transformative. The way when you read a poem, and it's not just being forced to read poetry, but it's piercing your soul. The way when you listen to a piece of music and there's just tears brought to your eyes, because beauty is its own argument. And Jesus is the most beautiful person in the world. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian this country has ever produced, had a sermon called The Diverse Excellencies of Jesus. In other words, he was saying Jesus is not just excellent, but his excellencies are diverse. They're different. In fact, sometimes he has excellencies that seem like opposites, but they're beautiful, but because they come together in him. Who else can you describe as a lion and a lamb? A king and a slave. Who else can you talk about as all-powerful and yet a baby in a manger? An Alpha and Omega who has no beginning and no end and yet had a beginning in a trough in Bethlehem and then an ending on the cross in Jerusalem. So he's got these beautiful, diverse excellencies, and I want to gaze at him with you this morning. And we need to be very clear that when it comes to the Christian life and growing in the Christian life, we do our best gazing with our ears. I am not intending to show you Jesus this morning. If I was saying that I was going to show you Jesus, I would encourage all of you to leave. Jesus was once made visible. He was incarnate, come in the flesh one time. He lived for 30-some odd years where you could see him physically and touch him, but now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and where we see him is in the Word. And the Bible actually tells us that seeing him in the Word is actually better than seeing him in person. Peter, who saw him face to face, says, "But we have this more sure word." The best place to gaze at Christ is in the Bible. The Bible is better than a burning bush. The Bible is better than a voice from heaven. The Bible is the surest and clearest revelation of Jesus. And that should be encouraging to you, especially if you're here this morning as a skeptic towards Christianity. I'm not going to believe that stuff. Or you're curious. I might believe that stuff, but I'm not sure. Or you've been burned. I wanted to believe this stuff, but I've been burned by someone who did me dirty, who said they believe this stuff. How do you get faith? How do you come to a place where you could actually believe? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's in hearing, it's in gazing with your ears that you begin to see Jesus, that you begin to see him in all of his glory. And it's the most transformative thing in any believer's life, but it's also the most transformative thing in an unbeliever's life. To see Jesus proclaimed from the word is the clearest place you will ever see Jesus. And I want us to gaze this morning at Christ, and to gaze them not with our ears, but I want to gaze at him specifically in the Gospels. What do I mean by the Gospels? Well, of course, the whole Bible is about the Gospel. The Gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has come and died to save sinners. But in the Bible, we have four books that we call the Gospels, the record of Jesus' life, his biography, if you will, and the first commentary on what he came to do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's so amazing, isn't it, that we don't just have one biography of Jesus, but we have four. It was like right from the get-go, God was saying one isn't going to be enough. Because Jesus is like a diamond. And he's like a diamond that has to be spun and turned around so you see the glory reflect from every angle. And so when you read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you say, well, they're saying a lot of the same things, and yet they each pick up different nuances, different aspects, different stories of what happened in the life of Jesus, and they each show us more and more and more of the glory of God. And I want to gaze at Jesus in the Gospels. And you need to know something before we begin gazing. This is a lot of preamble just to gaze, isn't it? But you need to know something before we gaze at Jesus. And that's that not every moment of Jesus' life is of equal value. The writers of the Gospels had to edit stuff out. They didn't have the choice. They didn't put it all in there. We don't have a minute-by-minute, play-by-play of every single moment of Jesus' life. And in fact, John tells us in his gospel that that thing couldn't be produced. John says, if we had recorded every single thing that Jesus ever said or did, well, let me just read it to you in John's words. He says in the last verse of his gospel, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If everything about Jesus' life was written down, the book wouldn't be done being written yet, and you certainly wouldn't be done reading it. Because every millisecond of his life was worth eternal meditation. It all had infinite significance that spans out in every direction. You could never grasp just every ramification of every gentle touch he made, of every word of truth he spoke, and of every moment and every breath. That's how glorious he is. He's so glorious that if you're going to get him across to limited human beings like us, you actually have to edit it down. But it's interesting, when we talk about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the fact that they're edited and they didn't include every single detail, it is interesting to note what they did include. And what they all universally included and made sure was the center of their gospel was the last week of Jesus' life. The last week of Jesus' life gets more attention than anything else in the Gospels about him. Matthew, 28 chapters. 8 chapters are about the last week of Jesus' life. Mark, 16 chapters. 6 chapters are about the last week of Jesus' life. Luke's a little on the short side. 24 chapters, 4.5 chapters, all devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. John is the extreme the other way. 21 chapters and the last half of them, all devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. What's all this saying? There's something you don't want to miss about Christianity, and it all revolves around the cross. Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear that the center of what he was doing was not teaching ethics. He wasn't teaching philosophy primarily, although there are philosophical and ethical implications of what he does. The center of what Jesus is all about is laying his life down for sinners and rising again to win their salvation. That's the most important thing. And so we want to gaze at that. And we want to gaze at this entrance into Jerusalem. And what I want you to see as we look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for the last week of his life is two things. Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is humble. Now, a lot of you just nodded when I said Jesus is sovereign, but I was shocked. I was teaching this lesson to my kids last night, and all of them failed the sovereign test, which for a guy who believes in sovereignty was fairly humbling. You don't know what sovereign means? Okay, here's what sovereign means. You hear in the word sovereign the word reign. When someone is sovereign, they exercise an absolute reign. They are the ruler. They are the king. They have absolute authority. When you think sovereign, don't think U.S. president. U.S. presidents get a term limit for 8 years, and during those 8 years, they can't get anything done because there's something called a balance of powers, which is kind of cool if you're trying to run a democracy, but not if you're trying to run a theocracy. And God is not someone who has a term limit and a balance of powers. He has absolute, complete authority. He is a ruler. He is a king. He is a sovereign. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And when he comes down to earth, he still does whatever he pleases. He is absolutely the sovereign king. And he's humble. Those things don't usually go together. Power tends to make people think that they are huge. But power is deceptive. And what's amazing is when power is united with humility. When you really are all that, and you don't think you're all that. When you really are of eternal significance, and yet you put other people in front of you. That's amazing. And that's what you see when you gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ. Sovereign rule and a humble reign. You see in this passage that he's sovereign over circumstances. Sovereign over circumstances. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now this is an amazing situation. He's just come to Jerusalem, the capital city. He hasn't been there in a while. And he's staying up in the suburbs in a place called Bethphage, the House of Figs. And he's on the Mount of Olives, which means that he's about 300 feet taller, or higher, if you will, than the highest point of the Temple Mount. Which means he's on a hill that is this perfect view into the city. And you might think to yourself, he has no idea what's coming to him in that last week in Jerusalem. And it's a mistake to go in there, because we know, if you've read the Gospels, you know that in Jerusalem, people are plotting to kill him. John chapter 11 says the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the leaders of the city have got the whole city watching for him, and they're watching for him so they can arrest him. And later in John 11, it says they want to arrest him so they can kill him. And you might be sitting there, you know, like when you're watching a movie and you're saying to the hero, don't do it. Don't go in there. If you do, you'll lose control. If you do, you'll be sucked up into a cyclone that you can't control. These leaders have got it out for you. You won't be able to control it. You're going to wind up in the middle of that, and you're going to wind up dead. Except that Jesus totally knew that was coming. And everyone who was going to kill him was his pawn. And he was the one in control of what they were going to do. He predicted what they were going to do in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, he lays it out explicitly what they are going to do. He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He says it again in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, it says, and as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. And then in Matthew chapter 20, he says it again in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Going into Jerusalem, Jesus is like a pitcher at home plate, like a batter at home plate, waiting for the pitch and telling you exactly where he's going to hit it. He's going to hit it right out over left field. He's completely in control of the circumstances. The chief priests and the scribes are not ruling Jerusalem. The people who are planning to kill him are not the ones under control. The one who is going to die is the one who's calling all the shots. This is illustrated so beautifully in John's gospel. I love it. When Jesus is arrested, and they come up to Jesus and say, you know, where is Jesus? Are you Jesus? And he says, I am. And they all fall down. And then they get up and he lets them arrest him. He's utterly in control of every single circumstance. And so as he approaches Jerusalem, he is not entering into some vortex where he's going to spin out of control and accidentally die, and maybe he can pull this one out. He's heading directly towards where he has planned to go, so that what can happen, so what will happen to him will happen as it was planned by him. And can I just tell you, if you're a Christian here this morning, that's exactly the circumstance you find yourself in this morning. God is in control of your every move. He's in control of the sicknesses you face. He's in control of the marriage troubles you face. He's in control of your singleness. He's in control of your having a job or not having a job. He's in control of everything. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you think, I'm the one getting the upper hand on God. He can't see me, or he doesn't know what I'm doing, or I'm going to get away with this. No, 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 no. Your rebellion will ultimately wind up serving him, because he's the one who's sovereign over every circumstance. The second thing I want you to know is that he's sovereign over property. Sovereign over property. Notice this. He says to his disciples, hey, go down to Bethphage and get me a donkey, saying to them, verse 2, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, where I'm from, we have a name for that. It's called stealing. Like if I say to my kids, hey, go down the street, and there's a car with an unlocked door, and if you look under the mat, there's a key, and just fire that thing up and bring it to me. If anyone asks you what you're doing, say, my dad wants this car. That is not okay. It's not okay unless you own the vehicle. And Jesus owns this donkey. He owns it in so many ways. He owns the donkey because he created the world the donkey lives in. He owns the donkey because he created every blade of hay the donkey has ever eaten. He owns the donkey because he has upheld every heartbeat and every breath the donkey has ever taken. He owns the donkey because he owns the man and the woman who owned the donkey. And he owns the donkey not only as creator of the world, but also because he is the king of Israel, and whatever is in Israel is his. A government has every right to call up her people in a draft. The government has every right at times of war to ration certain things and to make sure that the government gets them so that they can fight the war. And when the king of the universe, King Jesus, the king of Israel, needs something to advance his kingdom, he has every right to take it. But what's amazing is even here he's so just, so balanced. It says in Mark's gospel, tell him the Lord has need of it, and it will be returned immediately. He's not doing this so he can pad his closet like Imelda Marcos, who had 1,000 pairs of shoes as she was the president's wife in the Philippines. He's not doing this so he can take a bunch of wealth to himself and just live off other people and drown them while he enjoys his wealth. He's taking what he needs. And even though he had no responsibility to do this, he's going to return it right away. Your life is very similar to that, you know. He owns you. You're his. You're at his disposal. He has the right to place you where he wants you, to place you where he feels you would fit best. That's his sovereign right. He's sovereignly in control of all property. He's not only sovereign over circumstances and sovereign over property, he's also sovereign over prophecy. Prophecy is when you speak something in advance. At least Old Testament prophecy was often about speaking something in advance. It wasn't only about that, but very often Old Testament prophecy was about foretelling something that hadn't happened yet and declaring that it was going to happen. And the Old Testament is full of prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus' coming and will be fulfilled by his second coming. And what we hear here is that this taking a donkey, a young colt, had been prophesied over 500 years earlier. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, that's remarkable for a number of reasons. Some of you have maybe scheduled out your week, and I'd love it if you'd give me a copy of that, because in a week's time, I can say to you, see, it didn't work. Your schedule didn't work again. Jesus, on the other hand, can say, when I go into Jerusalem 500 years from now, I'm going into a donkey on a donkey. And what I'll do to get it is just send some people in advance and ask for it, and it'll be there ready for me. That is the extent of God's sovereignty and Jesus' sovereignty. He is sovereign over prophecy. Now, some of you are a little more technically minded. You're Ryan, wouldn't it be better that, say, Jesus fulfills prophecy? Okay, the prophecy was made. He fulfills it. Okay, it matches your sermon outline. He does this over that, this over that. But really, it would be truer to say Jesus fulfills prophecy. No. Jesus is actually sovereign over prophecy. And here's why I say that. Because the one who rode in on the donkey that was prophesied by Zechariah is the one who wrote the prophecy that was prophesied by Zechariah. It says in the book of 1 Peter, it says this in verse 10 of chapter 1, concerning this salvation, this Jesus coming to die for your sins and being raised again, concerning this salvation, the prophets like Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, Jeremiah, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So you see what's happening here? The Spirit of Christ is giving revelation to Isaiah and Jeremiah and to Micah and to Zechariah about this person who would come. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll ride in on a donkey. He'll be born of the tribe of David, born of a virgin. And they're writing this stuff and they're going, who is this guy? Who is this person they're talking about? When is this guy coming to Bethlehem? When will this donkey be mounted? When is all this going to happen? And the person who is telling them about Christ is Christ. Prophecy was written about Christ by the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ comes to fulfill the prophecy he wrote. Now that's sovereignty. That is being in control. That is ruling. That is reigning. And on top of that, he is not only sovereign over prophecy, sovereign over property, and sovereign over circumstances, but he is sovereign over an eternal dynasty. It says there in Matthew chapter 21 that the crowds, verse 9, that went before him and that followed him. So that's quite a scene. There's some crowd in front, some crowd behind. They're all together shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're calling him the Son of David. And that doesn't mean his daddy's name was David. It means he's from a royal line. The greatest king of Israel was King David. And King David wasn't just a great king who made a great kingdom. He was a great king because he'd received a great promise. And the great promise that King David had received was given to him in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, where God says, or actually I could say, where Jesus says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David was told that there would be no term limits on his kingdom, that it would be an eternal kingdom. And in order to have an eternal kingdom, I'm going to tell you something you need. You need an eternal king. And these people are saying to Jesus, you are the Son of David. You are the one who's coming to take that reign. You are the one who's coming to gather that eternal dynasty. And so here you've got the one who's over every detail, whatever the scribes and the Pharisees are doing, he's over it, and he's over every piece of property. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and a donkey in one particular manger. He's over prophecy, and he's over a dynasty. He is absolutely and totally sovereign. Beloved, there is not a single molecule, not a single minute, not a single feature of your life that is not under God's control. He sets the temperature. He decides the volume. He decides the health. He decides the lighting. He decides everything about your existence. He is in control. And unbelievably, the one who has all that power is humble. He's humble. He's humble enough to choose a donkey. I mean, a donkey. That's like the Ford Pinto of the animal world. That's like the loser swagger wagon of all time. Everyone knows that if you're going to conquer a kingdom, you get yourself a horse. You get yourself a steed. You get yourself a horse armed for battle. You don't get yourself a little hee-haw. That's not what you go for. Donkeys waddle. They don't stride. And here he is making his royal entrance on a waddling beast of burden. And on top of that, he took a colt who had to be probably settled down by the presence of his mother just so it could sort of make it into town. This weak, lowly beast of burden is what Jesus says, now that's my ride. He's coming in on a donkey. Now, why is he coming on a donkey? It says right there in the passage that he's coming humble and mounted on. The reason he can come in on a donkey is because he's humble. He doesn't have to make much of himself. But we got to be a little bit careful here, because you know Jesus is eventually going to ride a horse, right? In Revelation 19, he's going to conquer the world and kill all that is wicked on a great white steed. And he's not going to do it because eventually he's going to get proud. When he's on that steed, he'll still be humble. So, what is it that's humble about him coming in on a donkey here? What's humble about it is that he had every right to come in on a horse here. He had every right to come in and slaughter Israel for their sin. He had every right to slaughter and kill and execute his wrath and end the nation of Israel right here. But instead, he comes in humble as one who's coming to make peace and is one who's coming to die. The Lord Jesus Christ has decided not to immediately exercise his right to judge and destroy. But instead, he's decided to use his heart of grace, to come in a heart of grace, to die for sinners who've rebelled against him. He's going to actually let those sinners kill him. He's going to let those sinners take away his last breath. He's going to come in humility, and he's ushered in a reign of grace that to this day has lasted 2,000 years. He's humble enough to choose a donkey. He's also humble enough to come for a sinful people. Look at verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble. Now, daughter of Zion is a way of referring to Israel, the people of Israel. And really, Israel represents the rebellion of all the peoples of the earth. Israel has shown us one example of what it looks like for people to rebel against God. But really, it's the way all people rebel against God. God does good things to people, and people rebel against God. That's what Israel shows us. Israel, God says, Israel, I'm going to take you out of slavery, and you can worship just me. And they're like, we'd like to make a golden calf and worship an idol. I'm going to give you a perfect law. It's holy, righteous, and good. And they're going to ignore it and rebel against it and do what looks right in their own eyes. And you know what? When people do bad things, you included, me included, we instantly have a sense of guilt, don't we? When we do what's wrong. We don't want people to know everything we've done. And we recoil when God gets close, don't we? I mean, all you got to do is start walking up to people after church and saying, so tell me about your week. No, really. Tell me. People, they start wiggling. They get nervous. Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve were confronted by God in their sin, he just came near them, and immediately they got clothes on, and they started to hide because they knew they had something to be ashamed of. Well, Israel knew they had something to be ashamed of. And can you imagine how scary it would be to hear your God's coming near to you? Except they don't hear your God's coming near to you. They say your God's coming near to you, and he's humble, mounted on a donkey. He's approaching a sinful people in a way they can receive him, in a way that says, I'm not here to kill you. In a way that says, I'm not here to destroy you, but rather I'm coming to you humbly. And beloved, I would just say to you, God approaches each soul in this room the same way today. The Lord Jesus Christ is meek and lowly in spirit. And you may be an adulteress who's trying to hide that. You may be a liar who's trying to hide that. You may be an addict who's trying to hide that. You may be a pervert who's trying to hide that. And I'm telling you, if you will confess your sins to God, Jesus will not turn you away in an angry tirade. The broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. He's coming near to you in humility. That's what he did on this donkey. And he's also humble enough to come for people who don't fully understand him. He's humble enough to come for people who don't fully understand him. Now, these people in Matthew 21, they understand a lot. He's the son of David. Hosanna, the son of David. They get that. They also know, verse 11, that this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth. So they get, this guy's the king, and this guy speaks for God. This guy rules for God. This guy speaks for God. They get it. And you know what? They don't get the main thing. They don't get the thing that all the gospel writers emphasized, that the king and the prophet have come to die. They don't get that. They don't understand that. In fact, in a week, many of these people will be yelling, crucify him! Crucify him! They don't get it. I don't think you're getting what I'm saying. There are few things more aggravating to a human being than not being understood. Yesterday, we're driving in the vehicle, and my 9-year-old is trying to tell me a story, and I don't know what it is. I find the syntax of those below 12 to be almost incomprehensible. And so I'm just like, I'm listening, and Daddy, I'm like, I'm sorry, sweetie, can you say that again? I'm doing real good. So they say it again, and I'm like, I'm sorry, I don't have any idea what you mean. And you know, there's this sort of, Dad! Or maybe in married life this happens, sometimes you're like, I'm speaking very slowly, dear. I'm asking investigative questions, offering my opinion. Why are you not getting what I'm saying? You want a light rage in a human being? There are a few ways to do it faster than not understanding them. Right? We hate to not be understood. Am I not making myself clear? We've all had that. I said it perfectly plainly. Why do you know they don't understand? And when people don't get us, we just want to leave. I'm done. Talk to the hand. And yet that temptation never once overcame the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once. He says to Peter, I'm going to the cross. Peter says, you can't. I can't. Wait, I'm Lord, you're follower. What are you talking about? I think I know how to work eternal redemption. But there's never a moment. The most you ever get from Jesus in Luke, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He knows these people don't get it. They're saying, Hosanna, son of David. But he knows they don't fully get it. His own followers who have witnessed his resurrection in Acts chapter 1 say, now when are we setting up the political kingdom of Israel? He's like, we're not doing that thing. I'm not here to do political kingdom. They still haven't figured it out after the resurrection. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus lived a misunderstood life. Over and over in the Gospel of John, it says, while he was with them, they did not understand these things, but after he was raised, they began to understand. It's like the artist who gets famous once he's dead. Everyone thinks you're awesome, except you never knew. During Jesus' life, he was largely misunderstood. And he keeps moving towards people. He heads into Jerusalem where they don't get him. He knows that his enemies hate him, and he knows that his followers don't get him, and he keeps moving towards them. Not away, not exasperated, not throwing up his hands, not done with all this, but pursuing their eternal redemption by dying on a cross for them and for their salvation. Absolutely sovereign over property and prophecy and circumstances and over an eternal dominion, and happy to ride a donkey into work. Happy to do it for sinners who hate him. Happy to do it for people who misunderstand him. And so I want to just ask you two things as we close this morning. Won't you believe in him? Won't you trust him? And what are your options? You've got Allah. He's got great power. Not so much on the humility. Sovereignty and humility don't come together anywhere like they come together in Jesus. You got the gods of the Hindu pantheon. Not one of them has the power of Jesus. Power and humility only come together in Jesus. Or are you going to follow yourself? It's going to be you. You're going to be captain of your own ship. You don't have the power. You certainly don't have the humility. When you try to take control of your life, it never works. And the few times that you thought it was working, it went bad. But there's someone with all power and all humility you can go to. He died on the cross for sinners. And if you repent and believe in him, he will save you. He will forgive you of all your sins. He will receive you as his child. He'll become your better-than-life coach. He'll become your master, your teacher, and your Lord. And he'll teach you in humility how to walk like him. Won't you believe in him? In fact, the Bible actually doesn't just offer you the opportunity to believe in him. Acts 17 says, we are commanded to believe. Oh, beloved, I command you to believe. What a wonderful command. I command you to trust the one who is in control of you already and the one who is humble. I command you to repent now. And what are you holding on to? Is there some fickle crowd in your life, like this fickle crowd that's telling you you're awesome? They won't say it for long. Crowds are always fickle. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And believer, won't you hope in him? Won't you hope in him? Does your life feel like it's spiraling out of control? These were not my plans. This is not what I was expecting. This disease is coming out of left field. This financial tightness is not what I had wanted. This firing, this quitting, this temperature, this heat, these allergies, this sickness, this mother-in-law, this is all so out of control. He's in control. He's in control. And he's good. He's not on an ego trip to break you down. He's humble. And he wants to reveal himself to you so you can lift him up. Why don't you grab a hold? I bet you there's something for most of you that comes into your mind. Some challenge. Financial, medical, relational, circumstantial. Why don't you grab onto that right now and say, I'm going to hope in this Jesus. I'm going to trust him all the way through. I'm going to resolve to hope in him. I'm going to cast out anxiety and resolve that I'm going to trust the humble, sovereign one to deal with this in my life. Maybe this is a turning point today for many of you. Maybe this is a time where you're like, I'm hoping in him, and I'm going to walk through this trial, as one person put it, like Jesus would. Hope in him. And what better place to refresh your hope than in the Lord's Supper? Just like Jesus made a way bigger amount of the Gospels all about his death and resurrection, Jesus wants one thing remembered weekly when we gather, his death and his resurrection. It's where we're reminded over and over again, he's sovereign and he's humble. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray to you and praise you for being sovereign, ruler, Lord, and humble, meek, and mild. Lord God, would you allow everyone here to trust you, to believe in you? And Lord God, I plead with you that you would just fix our hope in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.